Okay, guys, so lecture number 21. Lecture number 21. You open up to the for the minor prophets now. Minor prophets, if you open up to Hosea.
Hosea.
And the author of this book is Hosea. Chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." And so the author is the prophet Hosea. He wrote this during his ministry, which went from about 760 B.C. to about 710 B.C. The readers are the northern tribes. That's Israel, not Judah. Let me get my little pointer thing on here. That's Israel, the kingdom to the north, not Judah to the south. So he's writing to Israel to the north.
Question.
Yes.
So how do you know for sure that that's Hosea? It just said the word of the Lord came to him. It didn't say that he wrote it.
That's the way they wrote it. Kurt, somebody take Kurt outside. Okay, the Hosea means salvation, and the theme of this book is God's unfailing love for Israel. God's unfailing love for Israel, despite her spiritual harlotry with other gods. God's unfailing love for Israel, despite her spiritual harlotry with other gods. So it's God's faithfulness to an adulterous nation, a nation that is Israel is supposed to be the wife of the God of the Bible, and instead they were following after false gods, but God was remaining faithful to her. Okay, outline four basic points here. Hosea's personal life is in chapters 1 to 3. Israel's sins of the nation of Israel in chapters 4 to 8. God judges Israel. And that is chapters 9 and 10. And God will restore Israel. God will restore Israel. And that's chapters 11 to 14. So let's take a look at this. This is the first of the minor prophets. Remember, the prophets, prophetic books are 17, 5 major prophets, 12 minor prophets. And we are on the 12 minor prophets, the first one, Hosea. So Hosea's personal life, chapters 1 to 3. God commands Hosea to marry a harlot. Verse 2 of chapter 1. "When the Lord first spoke to Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" So God commands him to marry a harlot, and the reason is given is because Israel was committing harlotry and was not being faithful to the God of Israel. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 9, Hosea has three children. His first son's name is Jezreel. Jezreel, and that name means God will scatter. God will scatter. Then Hosea has a daughter with this harlot that he has married. And her name is Lo-Ruhamah, which means not pitied. So son Jezreel, God will scatter. Daughter, Lo-Ruhamah, not pitied. And then he has a second son, Lo-Ammi, Lo Ami, or Lo Ami, however you put it, means, and that means not my people, okay? Not my people. Now, these children, the children of Hosea, represented Israel's spiritual state, okay? They represented Israel's spiritual state. God would scatter them. They would not be pitied. Remember, it was 722 B.C. when Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. So God would scatter them. God would not pity them. And they would no longer be God's people. Since they had turned to other gods, God would in essence divorce them. So Hosea's children represented Israel's spiritual state. Hosea's wife, he marries this harlot, she ends up committing adultery, but Hosea still loved her. You see, Hosea is symbolic of God. God commanded him to marry her so that through this prophet, his horrible marriage and these three kids that were born to him, everything was prophetic of what was going to happen with Israel. Israel was unfaithful to the Lord, just as this lady was unfaithful to Hosea. Hosea's wife commits adultery in chapter 3, but Hosea still loves her. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. And that was eating certain kinds of cakes out of adoration for false and worship of false gods. But Hosea's wife commits adultery, but he still loves her. And he decides she messes around with some guy or whatever, and some guy ends up selling her into slavery. And he ends up buying her back from slavery in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 3. And so he buys her back from slavery, which again is also prophetic as well of the nation of Israel, that eventually they would return from their bondage. Israel's sins are mentioned in chapters 4 to 8. Again, Hosea's adulterous wife, Gomer was her name, represented Israel. And Israel's sins were that they were unfaithful to God, to their husband. They were guilty of idolatry, and they were guilty of wickedness. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. And so they were guilty of the sin of idolatry, but they were also guilty of wickedness as well. But let's take another look at Hosea chapter 8, verse 4. Again, it mentions their idolatry. Or does it? Yeah, they have set up kings, but not me. So they weren't serving the true king. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they may be cut off. So they were guilty of idolatry, worshiping false gods, but they were also guilty of wickedness. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Sounds like America. But Israel's sins were idolatry and wickedness, and they, like Gomer was to Hosea, the nation of Israel was not faithful to her husband, the God of Israel. So then in chapters 9 and 10, God judges Israel. Look at Hosea chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Hosea chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear. Now, Samaria was the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth-Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jareb. Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. And it goes on further. Samaria, that the capital of Israel, will be cut off with her king, like a stick on the surface of water. And also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. And so basically what it's talking about is that the Assyrians are going to come and are going to defeat Israel in battle and take them captive. And that's the prediction, and it occurred in 722 B.C. So God would judge Israel for her sins. And then chapters 11 to 14, God will restore Israel. Prediction that God will restore them. Now, this is also mentioned even earlier in Hosea. Let's take a look at that first. Hosea chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Yet the number... So the Lord's talking about how he's going to judge Israel, but he says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. So the prediction that both Judah and Israel will be gathered together, won't be lost tribes. And they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And so you have the prediction that God will restore Israel. It's also mentioned in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. What they're saying is, we're not going to trust in an alliance with Assyria to protect us from our enemies. We're going to trust in God alone. I will hear their apostasy. This is what God's saying. I will hear their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in the shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. And so it's a prediction that God is going to restore Israel. So that's the book of Hosea. Now there's one prophecy I want us to look at, a prophecy there that has tremendous significance for the day we live in. It starts at verse 15. The chapter breaks, keep in mind, the chapter breaks is something that man put in much later. Chapter 15.
What?
Verse 15. The chapter breaks are superficial. We put them in later on. So it's one context, and it runs straight down through verse 3. So let's read Hosea 5:15 to Hosea 6:3. I will go, the Lord's talking, I will go away and return to my place. This seems to be talking about, this is before, 700 years before Christ came, but it seems to be talking about after when the Messiah comes, he's going to be rejected by his people. So then he's going to go away and return to his place. That sounds like the ascension, okay? I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. So once the Jews admit they were wrong and that Jesus is their Messiah, then Christ will come. In their affliction, that's the same word for tribulation, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. That's what the Bible teaches. At the end of the tribulation, all Israel is going to turn back to God, and then Christ is going to return. This is what they say. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that's the tribulation, but he will heal us, that sounds like the millennium. He has wounded us, that's the tribulation, but he will bandage us, that sounds like the millennium. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we might live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. is going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So it's talking about the coming of the Lord, but it's saying that he went away before this coming, so it seems to be talking about the second coming. But then it says he'll revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day. Now remember, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we don't have time to turn there, Peter tells us that when speaking about the second coming of the Lord, when the Lord speaks prophetically, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So it's possible that these 2 days could be 2,000 years after the ascension. And then on the third day, when Israel will be raised up so they might live before him, that third day would be also 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, the millennium kingdom. So it is very possible that this could be predicted that approximately 2,000 years after the resurrection, after the ascension of Christ, Christ could return. Now, two things. If the Bible decides to use the type of years we have now, which would be inconsistent with what it normally does, that would make it about the year 2030. If the Bible, though, uses biblical years, 360-day years, then 2,000 years is equivalent to about 1,970 years. It puts you right back at about the year 2000. Now, is that what this is saying? Is this saying that Jesus will definitely return between the year 2000-2030? I don't know. All I know is when I read a passage like that, it makes me want to be ready just in case. But I don't know for sure. If it doesn't mean that, I sure don't know what it means. But then again, there's lots of verses I don't know what they mean. And this might be one of them. But there is a good possibility, whatever you're doing, make sure you live your life as if Christ could return in your lifetime, because there's some passages that seem to indicate that he will. And also, they would not be inconsistent with the Bible. The Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 gave a prophecy of the exact day that Jesus in his first coming would reveal himself as the Messiah, and that was his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And that predicted the exact day, so that wouldn't be inconsistent. The next book is the book of Joel.
Questions, Bill?
Yeah.
What resource did you use to define the names of the progeny, of Jose's progeny? What resource?
As far as what, I mean...
Interpreting their names.
Oh, interpreting their names? Just some of the reference works that I looked into. Why did the textbook give different names?
No.
Oh, okay. It should be, and the textbook should mention it too, because that's real key to this. Even his children were themselves prophecies. Even in Ruth, the her husband and brother-in-law, they had important names, significant names as well. Okay, now the book of Joel. The author is Joel. Chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So Joel is the author. He wrote approximately around the area, ballpark figure, 800 B.C. So readers were the southern kingdom, kingdom of Judah, right down here, the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Now he also does possibly touch on the Assyrian invasion of Israel. So he's mainly a prophet to Judah, but he will get a message out to Israel as well. His theme is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord simply means the day that the Lord returns and the day that the Lord reigns. And I believe that day is actually the 1,000 years, the whole millennial reign of Christ. And that's why some people think man rules himself for 6,000 years, and then God comes and rules, and through Jesus, and rules the last 1,000 years, and it's so 6 days of man and 1 day of the Lord. But whatever the case, day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ, and we're going to see some discussion about this. It's very difficult to understand exactly what Joel is getting at. Only three chapters, and chapter 1 is the locust plague of locusts. Chapter 2 speaks of the day of the Lord. And chapter 3, God judges the nations. So chapter 1, the locust plague, take a look at verses 2 to 4. verses 2 to 4. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. When the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Verse 6 talks about an invading nation. For a nation, and he's talking about locusts, now all of a sudden he says, for a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. So an invading nation is symbolized that there was probably a locust plague that actually devoured the land, but Joel is using that to say this is symbolic of a worse judgment that's going to befall us. So the invading nation is symbolized by the locust. He says that repentance is needed. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So he says repentance is needed. And then verse 15, he says, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So the day of the Lord and an invading nation is symbolized by the locust. Okay? Chapter 2. The day of the Lord. The Lord's army is mentioned. It's probably the northern army. It is tough. Sometimes on Monday when I read Joel, I think that the Lord's army is the invading army from the north, the Assyrians coming and invading Israel, which might be symbolic of an invading army in the last days, possibly Gog and Magog, possibly Russia. Other times when I read it, it sounds to me like the army of the Lord is the Lord's army devouring the land at the second coming of Christ. But I could see arguments for both sides. But my guess is that it's probably the northern army of Syria. Again, too, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ. At the same time, in the Old Testament, any day of judgment can be called the day of the Lord, but only because it foreshadows the actual day of the Lord. Okay? So you're going to find that. There's an overlapping. You're talking about the locusts and the Assyrian invasion. And ultimately, he starts talking about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky. Jesus said that would occur immediately after the tribulation of those days and right before his return, hence the day of the Lord. The Lord's army, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Zion is Jerusalem. It's one of the mountains in Jerusalem, so they call Jerusalem by it. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. Verse 3, a fire consumes, talking about these locusts, this army of men that are, or some type of beings that are symbolized by the locusts. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. So devastating destruction. Verses 7 to 11. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they even march in line. Nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through their defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. In verse 11, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now let me say this. Sometimes the Lord, his army, is sometimes a godless pagan nation to bring judgment on the nation of Israel for backsliding. Other times, the army of the Lord is literally angels from heaven coming to devastate non-believers. So, you know, it's a tough one to call, but I think it's probably a prediction of the northern army of Syria. What is the textbook? Anybody know what they pin it down on? Somebody start reading that. I'm going to go on with the lecture.
Isn't the reference to Gog and Magog, isn't that after the thousand year of the final revolt?
No, that's in Revelation it is, but not in Ezekiel 38 and 39.
So that speaks of the second coming.
Yeah, that's right before the second coming.
References to the army of Gog and Magog.
Yeah, Gog and Magog in Revelation, it's from all nations. It's not an army to the north. It's for people from all nations. But they still get the same name symbolically, probably carried over from that. But repentance is needed, verses 12 to 14 of chapter 2. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. And so, a call to repent. Now, it seems like the northern army gets defeated here in verse 20, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. And so the question is that predicting the defeat of the northern army, when the Babylonians knocked them off, or is it a prediction of Russia, Magog and Gog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, in the last days, right before the day of the Lord, when the mighty army from the north invades Israel, and then God defeats them? Israel will be restored, verses 25 to 27 of chapter 2. Then I'll make up to you for the years the swarming locust has eaten. This is the prayer I pray today, that God would return to us what the locusts have devoured. Then I'll make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, and the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, that my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Well, his people were put to shame after Assyria. I mean, the Babylonians put them to shame, and then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. They've been messed with by Hitler and by Joseph Stalin. And so at times I really want to lean towards this is after either the Russian invasion or of Israel or the Battle of Armageddon, which might just be a battle in World War III, and the Russian invasion might be World War III. But they would never be put to shame again when Jesus returns. So again, if it looks like I'm vacillating between two positions, it's only because I am. So,
so are you trying to say that modern-day liberals are a type of locust?
Somebody shut that guy up over there. Okay. But God's Spirit will be poured out, verses 28 and 29. A lot of times the Bible will predict something that will be fulfilled in that generation, but when it is, a few of the fulfillments don't come about. Like, God predicted that David would have a son, and that was Solomon, and his son would build a temple, and then he would sit on his throne and reign forever. Well, everything was fulfilled there, except his son didn't reign forever. But it's going to be fulfilled in Christ when he builds the millennial temple. God's Spirit will be poured out, verses 28 and 29, and it will come about after this, that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So God's going to pour His Spirit out, and that there's going to be signs in the sky before the terrible day of the Lord. Look at verses 31 and 32, or actually 30 to 32. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Those same signs are listed in Matthew 24:29-31. Jesus said it'll occur immediately before he returns. So you got the and Jesus also said that those signs occur immediately after the tribulation. So you have the tribulation, then those signs, and then the coming of Christ, which here is called the day of the Lord, right after those signs. Let the scriptures give you the sequence of events in the end times, not Hal Lindsey. I'm not saying Hal Lindsey's a good guy, but he'll dance around on this particular passage because he wants the day of the Lord coming 7 years before the end of the tribulation period, and that's not the case. Verse 32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, and the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And of course, God saving the Jews who recognize it's the end of the world now. We didn't get our Messiah. And they say, wait a minute, what if the carpenter from Nazareth was our Messiah, and they're going to turn to him and be saved? God judges the nations in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Israel returns. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So Israel returns. In verse 2, the nations will be judged. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided my land. So again, it looks like there's an immediate fulfillment, but there's some stuff that awaits the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, okay? Verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. This is a sheep and goat judgment right after the second coming of Christ. Verses 14 to 17. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. And then Judah will prosper. Verse 18, and it will come about on that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. I hope that's the way to pronounce it. And let's see, 20 and 21. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Obvious references to the millennial kingdom there.
What is the Valley of Jehoshaphat? Where is that?
It's actually, I think Armageddon is actually part of it, if I remember right. But it's an area not far from Jerusalem. And but it's in the land of Palestine. It doesn't show up on most maps.
Was it a place where King Jehoshaphat fought a famous battle?
I forget what the exact history. You know the history on that, Tom?
He was the one that went out against that one king and was slain, wasn't he? The one from Egypt who was just passing through.
I'm gonna have to get
a little more vague.
Moving here on Amos.
I think the reason they called it is just because of Amos.
Okay. Okay, we got to move. We got about 10 minutes left of this lecture. Amos, the author is Amos. Chapter 1, verse 1 starts off the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders of Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And so you have Amos as the author. I think chapter 7, verses 14 and 15 mentions something about him as well here. Yeah, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore trees. So he's saying, I'm not a prophet by trade. I've got a full-time job here. Verse 15, but the Lord took me from following the flock And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So I was just doing my job, and God called me out of it to give a message to Israel. He wrote this about 755 B.C. The readers are the 10 northern tribes in the nation of Israel. Right there again. And let me see. Theme, the prosperous and materialistic nation of Israel must repent or God will judge her. The prosperous and materialistic nation of Israel must repent or God will judge her. And he did judge her 33 years later. Outline, not even going to write it on the board, but the judgment in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, there's the judgment of God on six surrounding nations, Damascus, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. You can see some of these surrounding nations. The Philistines, I believe, were, oh, here they are, right down here. They actually got some land up further, too, a little later on. You have Moab, Ammon, Edom. Damascus is up in the north. Do they have it on there?
It's a city up by the river.
Oh, right up there, yeah. And so the six surrounding nations of Israel, that God would judge them. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, God will judge Judah. Good. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they have rejected the law of God, the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. Judgment is predicted on that will come on Israel in chapter 2, verse 6 to verse 16. Just take a look at 6, verses 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four I will not revoke its punishment. Because they sell, so he said judgment is going to come on Judah to the south and Israel to the north as well. Because they sell the righteous for money, so they practice slavery, and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth and on the head of the helpless, they turn aside the way of the humble. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And so you have some of the sins of Israel, and judgment would be upon them. Israel's privileges brought greater judgment. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 2 mention this. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Let me see how far. I was only supposed to read just the first two verses. But because they had so many privileges, God would give them a greater judgment than the non-pagan nations. Israel refuses to repent, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. For furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until the harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. Verse 8, so two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. They're told to seek the Lord and live in chapter 5, verses 4 to 6. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal. nor cross over to Beersheba, for Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, lest he break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. And so it's again talking about that he should seek the Lord and live. Now, chapter 6 to 9 in the book of Amos, he's given six visions. And chapter 6, verse 1 before, it says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. So he says right off, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. So he's saying, both Zion, which is Jerusalem, is the capital of Judah to the south, both in Judah and Israel, woe to those who dwell securely. Now, a lot of people in America today, that just because we're experiencing peace, that it's going to always be like this. But God said, hey, if the spiritual state of your country is taking a nosedive, even if you're at peace, woe to you if you think you're at ease and that everything's going to be all right. But he gives six visions. The first is the vision of locusts. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, it symbolizes God's consuming wrath. The second vision is a vision of fire. First was locust. Second is fire. And that, which brings about a drought. Again, it's symbolic of the judgment of God. And there's a vision of the plumb line. Israel speaks about the fact that Israel was measured and her judgment was inevitable. A basket of summer fruit. Basket of summer fruit. Another vision there. The end of Israel's fruitful years had come. Then there's a vision of the Lord by the altar. That speaks of the dispersion, the way this vision goes, the dispersion of Israel and Judah. That's chapter 9. By the way, chapter 8 was the basket of summer fruit. And chapter 7 had the locust, the fire, and the plumb line. And then the restoration of Israel in chapter 9. A vision of the restoration of Israel, which speaks of a millennium kingdom. And take a look at that, chapter 9, verse 11. And in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. In verses 14 and 15, and I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Again, a prophecy of the millennial kingdom. And so that's pretty much the third minor prophet. The third minor prophet, Amos, has already covered Hosea, Joel, and Amos. We'll pick it up there in the next lecture. I just want to close with one verse here. Hosea chapter 3, verse 7, a very important verse. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. And so what he's saying is when it comes to the nation of Israel, God will predict the important things that he is going to do in their midst. And so that's it for that lecture.